Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning. This is my first time to teach an adult class here at Countryside. I've taught in the youth and in college. And when Charlie asked me to speak, he mentioned 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, spiritual gifts, tongues. I was like, oh, man. I mean, just give me the story about the kid and some loaves of, and some fish, you know. Spiritual gifts. But it has been a rewarding study for me, and I trust that it will be for you as well. You know, I know the ladies in particular can appreciate this, but we all enjoy gifts, right? We enjoy getting gifts, and someone comes over, they bring a gift. Gifts are an expression of love, of affection, of care, right? And to misuse a gift that is given to you in love would be very inappropriate. And that concept certainly applies with spiritual gifts as well. You've, in this overview of 1 Corinthians, you've been learning about the problems in that church. If you were to move to Corinth in that time and go to visit the church there, you would come away thinking, I don't think I want to go there. That place was had a lot of problems. There were a lot of parts of the culture that they had brought into their church experience. And it was certainly true with spiritual gifts as well. So if you would, turn to chapter 12. And this chapter begins to lay out an understanding, a foundation for spiritual gifts. So starting in verse 1, bear with me, I've been struggling with a cold this week. So verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now this phrase, now concerning spiritual gifts, that's been repeated several times in 1 Corinthians. And what he's saying, he's responding to the questions that the people have asked in a letter that they sent to him. And so he's kind of going through the list, and he comes to spiritual gifts. So now concerning your question on spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be unaware. And that is a phrase of saying, I need to correct your thinking. I need to educate you on some things. These Corinthians were misinformed on everything else, as you've seen. They were in a culture of mystery religions, pagan religions, and they had brought some of those practices, including ecstasy, this gibberish kind of speech that was viewed as a way to commune with the divine. It involved hypnotic chants. So the first point is that God wanted the Corinthian church to properly understand spiritual gifts. Paul wanted that then for that particular church. And God wants His church today to properly understand spiritual gifts and how they are to function. What is their purpose? What are the regulations for how they are to be used? Now when we talk about spiritual gifts, let's go ahead and have some kind of an or a definition. So this is from Robert Thomas, who is a professor of New Testament at Masters, wrote a book on spiritual gifts, and in particular an exposition of these chapters that we're looking at. So he says, spiritual gifts are divine enablements for ministry, characteristics of Jesus Christ that are to be manifested through the body corporate, just as they were manifested through the body incarnate. I think that's a pretty good, a well-stated definition of spiritual gifts. By the way, let me just mention right up front, spiritual gifts are not talents. Everyone has talents, natural aptitudes and abilities, but these are special gifts reserved for believers that are divine enablements, special capacities to function as a representative of Christ. Let's look at verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So there are a variety of spiritual gifts. There's many different kinds of spiritual gifts that are distributed to the church that are used in various ways, various kinds of ministries, but all with a common source in the triune God. When we think about varieties, you know, Bible scholars don't come up with the same list of spiritual gifts. The point is, and we're going to be looking at some of these, but there's many different flavors and types and categories of gifts. Gifts are used in different ministries. So a person that has a gift of helps might use that in a ministry, in different kinds of ministries in different ways. The same would be true for teaching or even leadership. Effects deals with God providing the effecting power. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables the working of that gift. And notice this beautiful repetition here. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. There is unity in the source and the workings and the intent and the purpose for these gifts. And it is that's based in the triune God. Well, look at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, each one, so who has been given spiritual gifts? Just a few? Those that have had some second baptism of the Holy Spirit? All believers. That's right. Every believer has been given one or more spiritual gifts. And it's usually a multitude. And think of it like this. You know that the basic primary colors are what? Red, green, and blue. And from those, is that right? Yeah, it's three. Whatever they are. Red, yellow, green. Is that right? Red, yellow, blue. Well, you can combine those in a lot of different ways to create tens and tens of thousands of colors. Think of spiritual gifts in the same way. The purpose. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts from this verse? I'm sorry? To edify the body for the common good. For the benefit of the rest of the body of Christ. It's not for show. It's not for individual or private use. But it's to be used in service. So the purpose of spiritual gifts are to edify, to build up the church. Every believer is given special, divinely ordained abilities and capacities through which God wishes to display Himself and His power to others for their benefit and for God's glory. Now, we come to verse 8, and this begins to give us a list of some spiritual gifts. This is not exhaustive. There are other passages in Scripture that give additional gifts, but these are meant to be a sampling of the kinds of spiritual gifts, and let's take a look. The word of wisdom is the ability to skillfully and practically apply the truth to life situations. Okay, the word of knowledge, the ability to understand the mysteries and truths of God's revelation. And at the time of when Paul is writing, there was a revelatory component of that in terms of being able to also understand new revelation that God was giving. Faith is the intense ability to trust God in difficult and demanding ways. Have you ever known someone with the gift of faith? Where in some very difficult circumstances, they trusted in God's character despite those circumstances. That is the gift of faith. By the way, we're all told to have faith, right? You have to have faith to believe in Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But we're talking here about a divine enablement above and beyond that. Gifts of healing. A variety of abilities to completely cure sicknesses and physical illnesses and ailments. Effecting of miracles. The ability to demonstrate supernatural power in the natural world and over natural law. Authenticating signs, which would include like the gift of healing, the effecting of miracles. These were done by the apostles and a few others in the early church. It's interesting that there's no act of nature that's recorded in Scripture done by the early church, except for Christ, except the casting out of demons. Okay, well, prophecy. Prophecy is the ability to publicly proclaim the Word of God. Now, in English, when we think of prophecy, we tend to think of a predictive element, right? Predicting the future. But that connotation with that word didn't come along until later. The real meaning of this word is simply to proclaim the Word of God. At the time of this writing, there could have been a revelatory component in terms of proclaiming new revelation. But with the completion of Scripture, there simply now is a proclamation of what has already been revealed. The distinguishing of spirits. This is the ability to discern between spirits and whether something is of God or not. This is a special ability to pass immediate judgment on prophetic utterances that were given in a Christian assembly when it wasn't so obvious if something was true or not. It's like giving a stamp of approval. And clearly the church at Corinth needed this gift to be in operation, didn't they? Various kinds of tongues, or this could be referred to as the gift of languages, referring to the ability to speak an unknown foreign language. So that would be someone getting up and starting to speak a message in a language they had never learned and to be able to speak it perfectly. And then those that understood that language could then understand. Or that brings us to the gift of the interpretation of tongues, which is the ability to comprehend and interpret an unknown foreign language. So this would be the ability to hear a language you had no training in and know exactly what they're saying. And you could translate that for the benefit of others. So that's the list that comes here in chapter 12. There are additional gifts mentioned in Romans 12 and another in verse 28 that we're going to come to in a minute. And then in 1 Peter 4. But this part of Scripture is the most instructive that we have regarding spiritual gifts that we're going to be looking at today. Questions or comments on those? Okay, well, the next thing down in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So the one and only Holy Spirit energizes and makes effective the gifts that he distributes individually according to what we ask for. Is that right? I don't know what, is there a volume control? Okay, I'll keep going. And so, are these gifts distributed according to what we ask for? They're distributed how? According to His will. It's not based on request. It's not like making out a Christmas list. We should not pray for new gifts. Okay, it's not a reward system based on God being pleased with something you're given new gifts. Each member, each believer is uniquely endowed to function in the church solely as God intends. Now, we may still have gifts that we've not discovered, that we're not using, that need to be exercised. But when the Holy Spirit took residence within us, He brought, as it were, housewarming gifts with him. Okay, well, in verse 12, Paul turns to one of his favorite metaphors, the human body. He says, "For even as the body," and that's the physical body, "is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So in other words, just like the human body, the church body is designed to be one organism made up of many members who serve unique but necessary functions. Every part of the body is unique. Every part has a function. It's a single organism, just like our bodies function in that way. Verse 15, or actually go down to verse 18. "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desires." So the gifts and functions of every member of the church are important. Are your toes important? Are your knees important? My son can attest to that. He just had knee surgery. When your knee goes out, it affects the rest of the body. Ever had a bad splinter? Brings tears to the eyes. I mean, it affects the body, right? Internal organs malfunction. It affects everything. There's no intention for members to think that they or their gift are less important or not necessary just because maybe they're less visible. Just because you're not an eye or a mouth doesn't mean you don't have a necessary function. There's also no intention in God's design for people not to use the gifts that God has given them. We're not supposed to opt out. So we need to be content with using the gifts that God has graciously and intentionally given us. Now in verse 21, Paul begins to address the fact that they overestimate their own importance and giftedness. A lot of these people in Corinth. And they tended to look down on people that had less visible, maybe less showy gifts, like the gift of tongues. Let me ask you this. Do you honor all members of the body? Even those that serve in behind-the-scenes kind of ministries? We should. All members, all gifts are important. Charlie, we're having a crackling. Has that happened before? Yeah. That's That's it. That's funny. Okay, verse 25. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So the gifts and functions of every member, again, must be honored. And the members are to mutually care for one another, just as we do with the body. Okay, we take care of those parts that are hurting. There is unity in purpose and care. Now, also in verse 28, Paul begins to list various offices. Oh, and just let me mention, don't be jealous, again, of the more visible gifts and functions. So Paul begins to then address or mention some other offices within the church and some additional gifts. Let's take a look. Apostles. These were a group of men selected to lay the foundation of the church. They had the full authority of Christ himself. They received and declared divine revelation, and they were to give confirmation of their ministry and message through signs, miracles, and wonders. Prophets was a person that spoke for God, which it, again at that time may or may not have involved new revelation. They could have reiterated revelation that had already been given. Teachers are responsible for instructing the church through the ability to grasp what's been revealed and then effectively relating it to others. And perhaps that's more on a one-on-one or a smaller scale than prophets. The gift of helps is the ability to practically serve and minister to others, especially to alleviate their burdens. And then finally, administrations is simply talking about leadership. But it says there in verse 31, but you, the Corinthian church, earnestly desire the greater gifts. That is a little bit difficult to translate. Earnestly desire, it doesn't make sense that he would say desire certain gifts. He just said don't do that, right? They're all equal. They're all useful. But what he is saying, and MacArthur points this out in his commentary, we should view this not as a command, earnestly desire the greater gifts, but as an indicative, a statement of fact. But you, Corinthian church, earnestly desire the greater gifts. So in other words, you are desiring the showy gifts, and you're doing that wrongly. The implied command is to stop doing that. And Paul is about to tell them a more excellent way than thinking like that. There is to be a spirit of mutual interdependency, appreciation, and care among the members of the church in terms of function and gifts. We are not to be prideful in our own gifts and functions, nor be jealous of the more visible gifts and roles of others. That's really a summary of what's being said here. So comments or questions before we take a look at this more excellent way? Right. Yeah, there's a lot of confusion, and we're going to talk about that in chapter 14. mean, there's a couple of issues. There's one is, has tongues ceased? And we'll talk a little bit about that. It was a sign of confirmation, and we're going to look at some good evidence to indicate that it has ceased. But also, the people that do practice that or claim to practice it today, they don't do it biblically. It's not to be done to edify yourself. If people can't understand it, you're using it in a selfish manner. That's an excellent point, and I read that in another commentary as well, that this same phrase is used elsewhere, and it refers to not desiring it personally that you possess certain gifts, but that you desire the corporate exercise of those highly edifying gifts of instruction. Mm-hmm. Right. Use your gift to serve others. Absolutely. Well, let's take a look at chapter 13, the love chapter. This is perhaps the most beautiful passage penned by Paul, at least from a literary standpoint. And it's magnificent in content, obviously, as well, but it is just striking. And it relates to having a proper attitude and motivation in the context of how you function in the church and how you use your gifts and function in ministry. Clearly, it's meant to address a problem. This is what the Corinthian church did not have. So starting in in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, notice the exaggeration that Paul has here in certain parts of this. Make sure you capture this. Where he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he is not affirming some type of special angelic language, some heavenly language that people are to speak. He is simply saying, if I had the gift of tongues to the maximum extent so that just by exaggeration I could even speak the language of angels, then he talks about having all knowledge, all wisdom, all faith. So he's using hyperbole here to make a point. The simplest description of God in Scripture is God is love. 1 John 4:16, the most basic Christian character trait should be love. Love God and love others. That's the two supreme commandments of Scripture, right? All other commands hang under those. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Without love, our gifts operate in the flesh. So the point here is that having the ultimate measure of spiritual giftedness means nothing if you don't have love. The Corinthians loved the gifts and being able to display them to others, especially the showy ones like tongues and prophecy. They loved that more than they loved other people. This was the major root of their problem, loving self. Now, it's interesting, in the list of spiritual gifts that we saw earlier in chapter 12, where did tongues fall? Do you remember? In the listing of gifts, tongues and the interpretation of tongues? Yeah, it came at the bottom. And it's funny, wherever we see that list of gifts, it's always at the end. But here, where he's talking about improper attitudes, which one does he list first? So clearly he's showing that this was a problem. People were using tongues for selfish reasons. Well, we then come to the perfections of love. What are the qualities and characteristics of love? What does it look like? Love is. Love is what? All right. Let's step through these. By the way, I listed these on the back of your handout, along with some definitions. Love is patient. It's being long-suffering and long-tempered. It's willing to be inconvenienced or taking advantage of without getting angry and seeking revenge. Your natural inclination is not to be vengeful and defensive. Love is kind, being useful, serving, and gracious. It's putting yourself at the disposal of other people. Love is not jealous, not desiring for yourself what other people possess, and not desiring evil on other people because they have what you want. Love does not brag. It's not parading yourself before others, not seeking the applause of other people. Love is not arrogant, not having a high view of yourself, not being puffed up in your own eyes. And love does not act unbecomingly, not demonstrating bad manners or rude behavior. Not based on how you define that, but based on how other people define it. It is having an attitude of not wanting to offend others because you care about their sensitivities and feelings. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek the benefit of self, but instead seeks the benefit of other people. It's not provoked. It's not aroused to resentment and anger and naturally, you know, wanting to be bitter toward other people. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. This word is a bookkeeping term. It means not keeping a record of something, scratching it off the record, not being a note taker of faults. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, not taking pleasure in the sins of other people. I think gossip would also come here as part of, in some way, taking pleasure in wanting to talk about the faults of others. And love rejoices with the truth. It takes joy in the true doctrines of the Word of God. Those are powerful. I mean, you can't read through that and just immediately start reflecting on your own self. Our natural inclinations in the flesh are not to be like this. There's a few others. Paul here, he goes into a section where he begins again to use hyperbole, sort of exaggerations to make a, you know, for the sake of emphasis. So appropriate limitations apply, but I think that's clearly understood. Love bears all things, covering up the sins and faults of others. It believes all things. It's not naturally suspicious and cynical and distrusting of others. Love hopes all things. It's optimistic about the power and ability of God to continue to promote and mature someone. And love endures all things. It endures hardship and persecution in light of the joy and benefits that await us in Christ. These are profound. And it's so unlike the Corinthian people, and it's so unlike, can be so unlike us today. Questions or comments on those? Yeah, I think there's maybe a balance. I mean, Scripture clearly says to show discernment, and there's evidence and fruit of that, which at an appropriate point you would want to bring to bear. But I think the point here is that our natural inclination is not to be distrusting. It's to want to believe what someone says, but there are appropriate filters that has to go through. Yeah. You know, I think these qualities apply just as a matter of how you live, even in your conduct with other people. You would not want to be kind just to believers or patient, but that's just a characteristic that you is part of your life. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, when you think about these perfections of love reflect God's character, don't they? This is how God is toward us. He is long-suffering. He is patient. And so all of these, a great point, Elwood, they're rooted in God's character. People are known by their fruit. Love is the first fruit listed. Okay, let's look at verse 8. What's another characteristic of love? The fact that it's permanent. Love never fails. And here it's a reference to time. It is permanent in existing and being expressed because it is part of God's nature. In verse 8, he talks about if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, and there are, he would say when he's writing this, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So Paul here is giving examples of things that will go away, and that's being contrasted against the fact that love will not. And in particular, he's pointing out things that the Corinthians struggled with. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. All these showy things to get out front, be center of attention in their assemblies. But notice the different word for the ending of these gifts. What does it say will happen with prophecy? It will be done away. What does it say about knowledge? It will be done away. Same word. That word means to make inoperative or to put out of action. And the passive verb meaning, it means that something or someone will cause it to stop. So some event, some action will stop the end of those things. But what does it say about tongues? They will cease. Well, now, why didn't he use the same word? He could have. Cease. In the Greek middle voice, that indicates that the cause is coming from within. In other words, there is a built-in expiration. Just like something with a battery. It's not the energizer battery that we think lasts forever. But in reality, it has a built-in expiration. It is going to run its course, and it is naturally going to stop. That is the idea of that word. Now notice in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. So he's bringing together knowledge and prophecy and saying that we have a limited understanding of what God has revealed. It's sufficient, but it's still limited. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's he talking about with perfect? What do you think perfect means? Completion? Maturing? It relates to the eternal state in heaven. When we go to heaven, our knowledge is going to be complete. Prophecy in terms of God's full disclosure of himself will be fulfilled. We will be face to face with our Lord and illuminated with his glory. Tongues ceases before this time. Tongues ceased with the end of the apostolic age and the completion of the New Testament. So love will forever exist and be expressed unlike other things. And then look at verse 13. Love is greater than even faith and hope. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Our faith will someday be completed, won't it? Be fully satisfied. Our hope will be fulfilled. There will be no need to hope anymore in heaven. Our hope will be fully realized. But love will continue to be practiced and manifested. Okay, well that brings us to chapter 14, which relates to the proper use of spiritual gifts. So we come to the criteria governing the practice of speaking in tongues, of prophecy, those things that were clearly major issues in the Corinthian church and certainly still have application today, right? Let me say, there are some things in this chapter difficult to understand. When I came, I was listening to MacArthur's sermon going through first one of many sermons, obviously. But when he came to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, he said, okay, we now come to the most difficult chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, it's probably the most difficult chapter in all of Scripture. And Charlie gives it to me. But it has been a delight to study, though. And I hope that as we go through this, I mean, clearly we can't cover it in detail. And if we skip things and you have questions, let's talk about it. But I do want to try to clear up or give you some things that will help you understand at least one view, and I think a very good view of how to parse this. So first of all, we see the supremacy of prophecy over unintelligible tongues. Okay, a big hint. The first part of this chapter deals with gibberish. Okay, it makes sense that he would address the problem that's going on in the Corinthian church, the pagan practice, this counterfeit tongue. He doesn't call it gibberish. He just uses the term tongue. So some people will think, well, that's legitimate gift of the use of tongues. Charismatics would view it that way. And I'll explain why we can interpret it that way as we go. So verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly. Here's that term again, Ron. Which means desire the corporate practice and benefits of spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. In other words, desiring that gift be ministered corporately. So first of all, believers should earnestly desire that God's word be clearly and strongly proclaimed in the church. That's the point here. Verse 2, speaking in unintelligible tongues benefits no one, unlike intelligible prophecy. Now, let's kind of go through this. An important point here in verse 2 is Paul is using sarcasm. Here are the variables that contribute to the confusion. Paul uses sarcasm, and sarcasm is sometimes hard to interpret. He uses hyperbole at different times in his writing, so exaggerations. And then again, we go back to this term tongue, which I'll talk about. So sarcastically, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue, in other words, an unintelligible gibberish, does not speak to men, but to God. And that term to God has no definite article, so it's not the God. It could be and probably should be interpreted a God. In other words, doing this gibberish, you're not speaking to men, but you're speaking to a God. So you claim. That's the point. That's what the pagans claimed. For no one understands, but in his spirit, supposedly, he speaks mysteries. So this term, where it says speaks in a tongue, notice that's singular. And here's a hint. Anywhere, except with one exception, where he uses the singular tongue, he's referring to the pagan gibberish. Okay, not a real practice of a genuine gift. We're not talking about a private prayer language here. So charismatics would look at this and say, hey, I mean, it's perfectly fine to speak in a tongue. Nobody can understand, but God knows. I'm speaking to God. That's not what this verse is saying. Verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. In other words, for building up, for an exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in an unintelligible tongue edifies himself. And that he's saying that sarcastically. But one who prophesies edifies the church. So again, where he says edifies himself, the point is sarcastic. He's referring to the supposed value the Corinthians placed on their self-styled tongue speaking. Does that make sense? Kind of helpful to parse that? Well, jump to verse 18. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Really? Paul says he spoke in tongues more than these Corinthian believers, and he did it legitimately with the genuine gift. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words, in other words, five comprehensible words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 incomprehensible words in an unintelligible language. Paul clarifies here that the gift is legitimate. Tongues was an important gift of the early church. And he's no wise jealous for what's going on, what's being practiced in Corinth. He practiced it legitimately as part of his public ministry, as part of evangelism, and so that people would see confirmation of his message and of him as an apostle, and that their attention would be drawn to the gospel. But on the other hand, the Corinthians imitated or used the gift selfishly. Well, next we go for the proper place of prophecy in tongues. Go to verse 22. Tongues are a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And particularly a sign of judgment. Now, in the Old Testament, when Israel had disobeyed and they started being surrounded with foreign languages, that meant God was judging them. They were being, God was no longer protecting them. And in that same sense, here Paul is quotes from the Old Testament and applies that to the gift of tongues. And the fact that these unbelieving Jews who had rejected the Messiah were now hearing the message of salvation and fellowship with God be given to the Gentiles. That was meant to be a sign to them. Well, verses 22 through 25 talk about prophecy and how it benefits believers and unbelievers. So it's more supreme. It convicts. It brings them to right relationship. And then we get into some regulations for tongues and prophecy, and also for women. Again, he's addressing particular problems in the Corinthian church, but certainly still have applicability today. So look at verse 26. So what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, in other words, as it is now, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. You've got all this stuff going on. People are talking over each other. But instead, let all things be done for edification. There was competition, there was rivalry, jealousy, distractions, confusion, and disorder in the conduct of God's people when they came together. And instead, Paul says, let all things be done for edification. They should be done properly. Well, what does that mean? Verse 27 talks about the fact that no more than two or three may speak in tongues in turn, and only if there is an interpreter. So not everybody that wants to speak can, at most three in turn, and only if someone has the gift of interpretation, which they would know ahead of time, actually. Otherwise, what were they to do? Be silent. There's many references to people having to be silent here in this section. The next thing down in verse 29 relates to prophecy. No more than two or three prophets may speak in turn. Their message must be judged by the other prophets, and the speaker must yield if a prophet gets a fresh revelation. So this was a time when new revelation might be revealed, and when that message came in to a genuine prophet, the person speaking, who supposedly would be speaking previously revealed revelation, right? They would have to stop. God's not going to bring fresh revelation to one person and then bring it to a different person to interrupt the first person. That wouldn't make sense. So this is a great point to show that prophecy in the early church involved both new and existing revelation in terms of what's being proclaimed. And these prophets were to judge the message. It was a built-in, stamp of approval, which apparently the Corinthian church didn't heed, because after this letter, after they received this, there were false apostles that came up within the Corinthian church, and then there were events that happened later that Paul had to address that and come and visit Corinth because of that problem. Well, finally, women are not to engage in speaking ministries, things like prophecy, tongues, and teaching in corporate worship. And that's from verses 33 to 35. This apparently was a source of disorderly behavior. So not only were men trying to get front and center with their gifts and showiness, but women were also joining in as well and interrupting, trying to take on a role of leadership, asking disruptive questions. Your verse may begin, it probably does, it says, verse 33, the end of it, you know, as in all the churches of the saints, period. That really better goes with the start of the next verse. So it would read, as in all the churches of the saints, in other words, as is taught and practiced elsewhere, the women are to keep silent in the church. And again, speaking here is in the context of a position of instruction and authority and leadership and the corporate assembly. Women can be gifted teachers, even more gifted than men. But it doesn't relate to ability, but God-ordained roles that he has established in Scripture. It's entirely proper in informal settings, like here, for men and women to share, to ask questions. That's not in question here. But when the church comes together in corporate, formal worship and teaching, women are not to be in a leadership role. Men are to lead in love. Women are to submit in love. That is God's design, and it always has been. Well, finally, actually it's not finally, just a couple more points. Verse 37, we won't take time to read it, but Paul's writing, I mean, some people are not going to like this. So I've got to clarify something here. If you think you're spiritual, Paul is saying, look, my writing carries the full authority of Christ. What I am writing are the Lord's commandments. And acceptance of these commands determines whether you're genuinely spiritual or not. It was true then, and it is still true today. God's word that we have, that's been delivered, is the basis for assessing the genuineness of a person. And then in verse 40, he just says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This really is the summary of what he's been trying to say. Everything that happens when the body of Christ comes together, excuse me, it must be done orderly and in beauty and in proper sequence. Everything must be done in the proper manner at the proper time, because the church is to reflect God's character. That's the way God is. Well, in closing, just a couple of things to think about. If you are a believer, do you understand what your spiritual gifts are? And are you using them? Are you properly engaged in serving and building the church? If not, you should be. You must be. Not doing that goes against God's design. You're not putting Christ properly on display based on the enablements that he has given you to do so. Do you show proper appreciation for how others are using their gifts? Let me encourage you, and I say all this to myself, make ongoing efforts to encourage and show appreciation to those who exercise maybe less visible gifts, the ones that are not out front, people who make the coffee, who do landscaping, take care of babies, do music, all those different behind-the-scenes kind of ministries. What are your core motivations for being at church? Are you focused on self and being served rather than serving and giving? Be sure to take a look. Spend some time this week looking at those perfections of love and making that, praying that that would become a fundamental part of who you are and what shapes how you think and how you serve. Be an agent of blessing to your church. That's what you were called to do. Using your spiritual gifts with an attitude of love to demonstrate the marvelous character of our Lord is what we as his children are called to do for his glory and for the building up of his church. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your instruction about spiritual gifts. We thank you, Lord, for the special enablements that that you bring with you when you come to indwell us. And you have provided those for us to reflect your character. Lord, forgive us where we become selfish and don't exercise those gifts for the building up of your church. Forgive us, Lord, where we don't show these perfections of love, when we don't demonstrate your character in the motivation in how we serve. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ and to build up the church in doing that. In Christ's name, amen.